So I want you to think for a moment about what are the worst curse words in America? Okay, it's not the ones you're thinking of. Let me give you mine. Follow, obey, submit. If you were thinking of something else, don't tell me about it later, all right? These words are some of the words that we don't like deeply. We find them very uncomfortable. Follow, obey, submit are very un-American. We don't like following anybody, we hate obeying anything, and we are never going to submit. And that's because most of us have a desperate need to be in control, or at least to assert our own self-reliance and autonomy. You see, I see it in myself in some very simple things, like I see my need to be in control when I don't know how to do something, because why is it that I won't ask somebody for help? Well, what I'll say to myself is, I have a Google box. I can type in any question I want, and in a few minutes get the answers to anything that I would possibly be seeking. So why on earth should I call somebody? But if I'm honest, the reason I won't get somebody else's help is because I'm uncomfortable with admitting I don't know something. I want to appear capable and self-reliant and in control. We hate submitting to anyone or anything because we want to be in control. We're all people who want to control things. Some of us try and avoid risk, all possible risk, in order to control our environment tightly. Some of us manipulate friends in order to control our place in the group. Some of us hold so tightly to money and investments because we need to control our future. All of us demand total freedom and control of our lives. It's honestly why it's so hard to be a teenager. Because think about it, you as a teenager, you want control, but you have to submit to your parents. It doesn't work very well. We also bristle at the suggestion of words like submitting because of human sin and exploitation. Submission conjures up images of sinful people forcing people to submit to them. It is dictators and traffickers and horrible bosses and abusive boyfriends and manipulative parents and strong-willed friends, and they do so to serve their own ends. Now here's the problem with our disdain for words like follow and obey and submit. The problem is this: if Jesus really is who he claims to be, then submission to him is the only reasonable response. So, who is Jesus claiming to be by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey at the beginning of Passover week? You know, as a kid, I always had problems with this story. It just was a strange thing. Jesus riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem, why did he pick a donkey? And people waving palm branches, it seemed really foreign and kind of weird. It was almost like a bad Monty Python skit, and I always wondered, why is Jesus doing this? This doesn't match up with the rest of his character. But eventually, later on, I learned that there is a connection to a Bible passage, a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, about a humble and gentle Jesus. And so I had conjured up in my head, oh, the reason he's on a donkey is because he's being the humble and gentle Jesus. The prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 says, Jerusalem, look, your salvation is coming to you. Your king is coming. He is humble and riding on a donkey. And so in my head, I remember thinking of Jesus as the gentle donkey rider. He's got his friends cheering him on as he rides into Jerusalem. He's meek and mild and welcoming. I mean, he's basically like a kindergarten teacher. And the problem is, what Jesus is doing is not kind of riding in and just saying, oh, shucks, guys, thanks. Because this doesn't make sense. This gentle, humble, meek kindergarten teacher Jesus doesn't make sense of the crowd's frenzy that day or of the way that the Pharisees are threatened. So what is Jesus doing? What is he up to? Riding a donkey into Jerusalem on Passover week is a provocative and dangerous act. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to be rejected and killed, and he is claiming to be the King and Savior. Actually, he's claiming to be your King and Savior. In order to fully grasp what Jesus is doing on that first Palm Sunday, what his actions mean, it's actually helpful to understand the background, the symbolism that's represented in that Palm Sunday ride. And in order to understand the symbolism, we need to understand donkeys and King David. So let's start with donkeys, right? Donkeys in the ancient world are not a lowly animal for the weak and the poor. Poor people did not own donkeys. It was judges, rulers, kings, wealthy patriarchs, powerful people who rode donkeys. You see it as you read through the Old Testament. Every so often they note that somebody rode a donkey. Abraham rode a donkey. The sons of Israel go to Egypt to collect grain when they're in a famine with donkeys. And you see the greatness of the authority that these things represent, especially in the book of Judges. There's this great little kind of snippet of one of the judges named Jair. So he's the ruler of all Israel. And the way you know he was a powerful ruler, it says, is he had 30 sons who ruled over 30 cities who rode on 30 donkeys. I think that means each one of them had a donkey. And not to be outdone, two chapters later, there's another king, another ruler, another judge named Abdon. Abdon in Judges 12 is said to have 30 sons and 40 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Do you get that? A donkey is a symbol of authority and wealth, actually. Also in the ancient world, if you conquered a city, when you, as the king or general, rode into the city, you would ride in on a horse. If you conquered a city, you would ride in on a horse because a horse was a symbol of war. So you would ride in as the conquering, victorious king to the people you had just beaten and subjugated, and all of the people would bow down before you, the general and conquering king. But if you were riding into a city in peace, if you were returning to your home city and you were the king or ruler, you would ride on a donkey. The picture is actually almost of a president on Inauguration Day riding in a limo. They didn't have limos back then. They had donkeys. Second thing we need to know is the background is David. So David, of course, if you know anything about it, was the great king of Israel. He was chosen by God as a man after God's own heart. And a prophecy went to David in 2 Samuel 7 that said, one day there will be a son out of your lineage, and he will be king, and he will reign forever, and he will be like a son to me, God, who will be his father. This was the prophecy of a messianic king, a son of David. So hold that one in one part. And in the other part, think about that passage that we just read in 1 Kings. It's an odd passage, it seems like, to read on Palm Sunday, but it's actually the corollary to what happens and what Jesus is doing. In 1 Kings chapter 1, it's near the end of David's death. This great king of Israel is dying. And he calls together the prophets and the priests, and he says, take my son Solomon, the one born to Bathsheba. Take him, he is to be king next. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to take him outside of the walls of Jerusalem, down into the Kidron Valley, where there is a spring of Gihon. And there you are to anoint him as king. And he is to ride on my mule into the city. And so what do? They take Solomon the prince outside of the city walls, and they anoint him as king, and he gets on King David's mule, and he rides into the east gate of Jerusalem, and he rides into all the people shouting, long live King Solomon. I would bet there were a few of them who said the words, Hosanna, save us, son of David. And he rides in and goes up to his father's house, to the king's palace, and takes his place on the king's throne. So, when Jesus rides over the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday, and he's riding a donkey, don't think poor and meek and lowly. He rides over, and when he goes into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, he has to go through the Kidron Valley, the same valley where Solomon had just ridden 1,000 years earlier. He may have even entered the same gate to the same crowds shouting, "Long live the King! Hosanna, save us, Son of David!" Jesus is reenacting the coronation of Solomon, the Son of David. Jesus is declaring himself to be the long-anticipated Son of David. He is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. He is the promised King and Messiah whose reign would last forever. And he has now arrived in Jerusalem. So you get this, riding a donkey into Jerusalem is dripping with royal and prophetic overtones. Jesus is the King coming in peace to his city. And he's saying, "I'm home. I've returned. Your king is back." Everything Jesus does on this day is deliberate, and it is also very, very dangerous. It's dangerous because it's Passover week. The city would have been filled to overflowing with people coming in from outside and electric with anticipation. They are celebrating and reenacting the Exodus from Egypt. And Jesus arrives like a liberator, coming to fulfill the final exodus that they're looking for. This donkey ride of Jesus is a provocative act. It's deliberate, dramatic defiance of all the powers in Jerusalem that day. It looks to those powers that be like the start of a rebellion. It's the sort of thing that could get a guy crucified. The crowds get it. They get the symbolism. And so what do? They start laying their cloaks down on the ground in front of Jesus. You know what they're doing? They're actually reenacting something that was done 1,000 years earlier when another king named Jehu was anointed king of Israel. It says in 1 Kings 12 that the people gathered together to anoint Jehu as king, and they laid their cloaks on the stairs so he could walk up the stairs on their cloaks as trumpets were blasting and the people were shouting, "Jehu is king." And what else did they do besides lay down their cloaks? They also pulled off palm branches and waved them. This was actually a reenacting of what had happened 150 years earlier when the Jewish people had thrown off their Syrian oppressors and cast them out of Jerusalem. That's what Hanukkah started with. So on that day that they did this, Simon Maccabeus, who was prince at the time, goes outside of Jerusalem with all the crowds, and they enter into Jerusalem as the victors, the conquering victors who have ousted the Syrians. And they wave palm branches as they sing and celebrate. So, the crowds that day, they see Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and they assume the king has come to conquer, to bring justice and victory on our Roman oppressors. And so they join in with their cloaks and their shouts and their palm branches. They are anointing a king like Solomon. They are celebrating a victorious conqueror. They want justice and freedom. Now, of course, the kingdom Jesus comes to establish and the enemy he comes to defeat is not at all what the crowds have in mind. The crowds want a general on a war horse. They want a nationalist throne and king. But Jesus is a humble king, and he comes as savior, not warlord. He does not ride into Jerusalem that day to kill Israel's enemies. He goes to Jerusalem to die. And by dying, he defeats the true enemies of all people. The crowds that day, they misunderstand Jesus. You see, they have an agenda, and they assume that Jesus has come to accomplish it for them. Of course, we do the same sort of thing. We often misunderstand Jesus as well and hijack what he's about for our own purposes. And the problem is this. It's, look, Jesus is extremely dynamic. I mean, think about it. Over the past 10 weeks, we've been talking about Jesus, and we've met his character in so many different aspects. We've met loving and compassionate and merciful and welcoming Jesus. And we've met Jesus that is powerful and miraculous. And we've met Jesus wise and true. And we've met Jesus who is tough and demanding and challenging. But we make a mistake when we boil him down to that one aspect of his character that we happen to agree with, or that side of Jesus that will allow me to do whatever it is that I want to do. You see, when I do this with Jesus, when I fail to let Jesus define himself and me, it becomes clear that I don't really want Jesus. I don't really want to know Jesus. I mean, after all, if I really get to know Jesus, he may ask things of me. And I'm not willing to cede control. We create a two-dimensional Jesus. And our two-dimensional Jesus reveals that what we really want is approval and blessing of our own plan. We want Jesus as our servant, not Jesus as our king. And when we do this, we risk missing out on what Jesus is really up to and what he really wants to do in our lives. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem to the shouts and praises of the people that day. And where does he ride? Solomon, remember, rides into Jerusalem and goes up to his father's house, to the king's palace, to sit on David's throne. Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he goes up to his father's house. Not a palace, but the temple. As if to say, the God you are looking for has arrived. Your long-awaited King and Messiah and Savior, the Son of God, is here in me, Jesus. And you can see why the religious leaders that day are very worried and threatened. He's claiming to be the Messiah and King. He's reenacting Solomon's coronation. He's sort of jumping onto this 2 Samuel 7 stuff. Who does Jesus think he is? Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Quiet them down. And what does Jesus say? All right, silence them, and the very stones that I am riding on will cry out. Think about that for a moment. Think about what Jesus just says. The stones will cry out. Jesus is doing far more than just reenacting Solomon's coronation. He's not just the king and Messiah of the Jews. He is saying that Israel's destiny and God's purposes for all of creation are converging and being fulfilled in him. Jesus is saying, I'm not just the king of Israel. I'm the Lord of creation. You may not submit to me, but the very rocks I'm riding on do. They recognize who I am. You may not submit now, but one day every knee will bow. On Palm Sunday, riding into Jerusalem, Jesus claims to be the King and Lord and Savior of the world. The problem is, we actually don't want kings. We don't want a Lord in our life. I mean, that's what I've got me for, right? You know, in the end, what holds many people back from becoming Christians is the lordship issue. They are not willing to submit, to bend the knee of their heart, to surrender their will and life to Jesus. They can't imagine not having control. And they won't admit how deeply needy they are. Even with Christians, what holds us back from experiencing more of God, more of the peace and joy that Christ offers us, are those areas of our life that we will simply not submit to him. We kind of go about it like this. Oh, Jesus, he can be Lord of my career, but not my bitterness. I mean, you don't know how I've been hurt. I'm going to hold on to that one for a while. Besides, he might ask me to forgive, and I'm just not ready to do that. Or we say, oh, he can have my guilt, that forgiveness that I need. He can take my guilt away, but not my reputation, not people's perceptions of me. I've kind of got to maintain that myself. I just don't trust him with it. He can have my marriage, but he can't have my pain. No one knows about that. It's just too shameful to let anyone in, and even Jesus. What is it that you are still clinging to? What is it that you hold control of? Your money? Your kids? Secret sin? Your future? Your free time? Your life? I mean, how foolish are we? Can you really control your life? Do you know when you are going to die? Really? 1 year? 20 years? Next week? If you can't control your very life, why do you think you can control all these other things? What aspect of your life are you unwilling to submit to Jesus' lordship? You know, it's 1 week until Easter. 7 days, right? Perhaps this Easter, start with one area of control in your life. And how do you find that area? Well, think about a couple things like this. What do you most worry about? What keeps you up at night? What in your life do you have the tightest grip on? What do you hide from everyone else? Offer it. For the next 7 days, just try this. Offer it each morning and each night. Ask Jesus to enter that area, to take it and do with it what he pleases. Submit to him as your Lord and Savior and King. What is submission to Jesus? It is simply acknowledging who Jesus is and who you aren't. It is releasing your grip, and as Dean said last week, embracing your lack. The thing is this, though. If Jesus really is King, if he really is Lord of creation, he's not just going to want a part of you. He doesn't just want your Sunday mornings or 10% of your money. Jesus is not looking to make partner in your me firm. Jesus wants every area of your life. He wants you. But he's willing to give himself up to get you. Which is why submitting to Jesus as Lord and King is different than submitting to anything else or anyone else. Jesus does not want to squelch you. He will never exploit you. He has offered himself on the cross to save you. He wants you to thrive. He wants to give you true life. And quite frankly, he wants to be your king. Let's pray. Jesus, it is so hard for us to admit our need to let you in, to submit and follow you. If you really are the King, the Lord of creation, enable us to bend the knee of our proud hearts, to release the grip of control we have on our life, and worship you as our King, now and always. Amen.